Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
I'm so encouraged by something precious that God is doing in our city. About a year and a half ago, a number of us pastors, we got together and we'd been praying for the city for a long time and speaking and doing a number of things together. And one of the pastors came with a suggestion. He said, "Hey guys, why don't we take 1 month in a year? 4 Sundays, last year it was 5 Sundays in the month of May. Imagine if the church in the city could for 1 month come together to preach the same message. To come together to take hands and to say, hey, there might be one or two minor things that we disagree on, but there are a lot of very big major things that we agree on." We came together and we said, "That's a fantastic idea." And then last year in May, we did that for the first time. And for the month of May last year, we had the One Chuana series. And across the city, we were over 160 churches last year that took hands to preach through the same themes for the month of May. This year, we're hoping to double that. I'm not quite sure how far we got. But it's amazing that just all across the city, there are churches coming together around the same themes, the same idea, the same heart. And this year, we're speaking about the fact that we have life in Jesus. This evening, I'm going to be speaking about the fact that we are loved by God. I know it sounds obvious, and I know it's something that we would say often. But I think many of us sitting here tonight, if we were really honest, yes, we know God loves the world. He loves the person next to me, and He loves my brother. He really loves my brother or my mom, my dad. I know that He loves me. This evening, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Next week, Yaku's going to share with us around the fact that we are invited to life. That God hasn't just saved us and come into our life, and He doesn't just love us to leave us as we are. He invites us to life and life in abundance. The following week, a good friend of our ministry is involved with the largest part of their ministry. I always joke when I see him, except it's not a joke, it's probably real, that he knows, and his wife probably knows more about the church in this country than anybody else. For the simple reason that a very large percentage of the pastors and the preachers in our country and specifically in Victoria and in this region go to them for counseling. And all of the stuff that we struggle with and all of the stuff that we as pastors go through, they help with that. They give a lot of wisdom and insight, and that's their ministry. And they know about all the dark and dirty secrets that all the pastors in the city walk around with. Just great guys with incredible hearts to build the church. And Derek is going to come and share with us as a father. He is old enough to be my father, I think, and old enough to be some of your grandfathers, maybe. And he's going to come and share with us on the 21st about that we're found in the truth. And then the following week, the 28th, we're going to have a big celebration. We're going to be speaking about the fact that we're equipped to go. But more than that, we're going to be celebrating what God has been doing in our going and in our explore groups. Some of you have been hosting explore groups, and some of you have been attending explore groups. We've been praying for you and hope that it's going so fantastically well. And that Sunday, we're just going to have just a big celebration. We want to encourage all of you, if you're hosting an explore group, if you're attending one, just bring everyone in the explore group. They don't have to come every week. But that Sunday, we just want to have a big celebration. And we're going to have some music outside and just still working on to make it a really fun event to not only come and have a great service, but a time where afterwards we can really have some good time together without having to go somewhere else. So we're trying to figure out exactly how that's going to work. But you can keep that in the back of your mind so long. That's going to be a really, really special service. I want us to read this evening from John chapter 3. Probably the most well-known passage. I think if I was to hand every one of us a piece of paper and say, write down one piece of scripture that you know, most of us would probably write down John 3. Not all of us, but I think that would probably be the one that came through most often. I'm told this is the passage that has been translated in to the most languages. Probably the passage that gets quoted most often. There's a good reason for that. And I want us to read John 3, verse 16 and verse 17. I really think they make a great package, and you sort of miss a little bit of verse 16's heart if you don't read verse 17. From the New Living Translation, it reads, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son." Before we do that, I want us to turn in groups to each other again for a moment, just two or three of you together. And you're not like being all spiritual here. I know you are very deep spiritual people, and Jesus is all you think and pray and talk about all day long. But I want you to share, what is the greatest act of love that you have ever witnessed? Thank you, Megan. Without getting deeply spiritual about it, I know we're all going to say Jesus on the cross and all of that. But just practically, you in your life, what is the greatest act of love that you have ever experienced? Maybe it's the greatest act of love that you know is something that you did for someone else. Maybe it's something that someone did for you, or you saw a friend doing it for somebody else, or a family member, whatever it may be. If we can just turn in groups of two or three, just for a brief moment, just share just something that comes to your mind about just a really profound act of love that you've witnessed. Okay, quick survey from my side. How many of you shared something now, this greatest act of love that you can recall right now, that was some deeply romantic moment? Two or three of us. How many of us shared something that was a great amount of sacrifice, that cost something to give? Isn't it amazing when we think of love, if you were to define love and kind of you talk about love, how so easy for us to get caught up in this romanticized notion of what love is. Love universally is one of those words which is probably applied the broadest. I love my mom, and you should love your mom, and next week is Mother's Day, don't forget. And perhaps go out of your way and pray for your mom on Mother's Day. Perhaps even invite her to join you to church on Mother's Day, and we'll find a way. Don't ask me what we're going to do yet, but we'll find a way to make it special for her next week. Did you love your dog? You have one. Some of you love your computer, or you love the course that you're studying. You love the meal you had this afternoon, or the ice cream. You love the party you went to this weekend. You love your sports team. Some people not anymore. It's amazing how we use that word in such broad terms. And whether I'm talking about my mom, my wife, my dog, my food, I use the word love, but I mean different things in every situation. Some situations, it talks about a romantic, passionate love. I love the movie. I love the car. I love the wheels of my car. Every one of them a different meaning. Except if we ask, in the sense that I asked us now, remember, recall, think of something which you saw as a great act of love. Almost every one of us thought of something sacrificial. Something someone gave for the benefit of somebody else. If I were to ask my daughters that, they'd probably say the greatest act of love they'd ever seen was when Anna was about to be chopped off so that Elsa could be saved. Apparently there's a Frozen 2 coming out later on in the year. My wife has probably already bought tickets. But it's amazing how love in its essence is not an emotion. When we see real love, it stirs emotion. But love in itself is not an emotion. We see that right at the beginning of John 3:16 here. We read God writing to Jesus speaking, and He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." It's easy to measure love. How much do you love someone or something? Well, how much are you willing to give? It's easy standing up, being a pop star, saying, "I love you, I love you." No, you don't love you. I love the affection that you give me. I love how you make me feel. Just as an aside, for those of you who are hoping to get married one day, that's the big difference between being in love and loving. We're in love with someone because of how they make us feel. The butterflies in the stomach. I can't wait for the message to come through. I sent a message like half a second ago and you still haven't replied. What's going on? I can't wait to see you tonight. I can't wait. And a little, most of that, if we're honest with ourselves, I love being with you because of how you make me feel. That's what in love is about. You see, love is hard to be tested when we're in love. Because love gets tested when, how much am I willing to give when right now you don't need me? That's why mom loves you. Because when she has to wake up 2 o'clock in the morning, when you are this size and you cannot help yourself and she has to give up her whole night, where right now she doesn't feel all warm and fuzzy about you. Some of you, when you get to parenting, you'll discover that you still have this crazy idea that your kids are never going to throw tantrums in supermarkets. You walk into places and shops. I was on a plane the other day, just flying back from some meetings where I was at, and 2 rows behind me, there was a little kid. You know, a couple of years ago, I'd have seen the little kid, I'd have been like, oh no. I was hoping to, like 10 o'clock flight, I was hoping to sleep 10 o'clock at night. And I know I'm not going to sleep because the baby is behind me. But now I thought if you walk in there and your heart goes out to the mom and you're like, man, is there anything I can do to help you on this flight? Can I like maybe give up my chair because I've got 2 chairs and you've only got 1 chair? And I was thinking about doing that because there was a woman just on the other side of the aisle as well with a baby on her lap before kind of flight took off. Hostesses sorted that one out so they could put the baby on the chair next to her. Kind of you get in that and you think, my baby is never going to cry in an airplane. And they won't if you never fly. My baby's never going to have a tantrum in the supermarket. That's the most humbling thing ever. You walk in there and you just walk past someone in church and the next thing your baby's on the floor. Throwing the tuna cans on the ground. The kids quite haven't done that yet, but I have turned around and seen them sort of at the top of the spice rack. And you're like, you know, this is not a wall to be climbing right now. You need to get off there. But there's something about a mother's love for a child. Because it's not birthed in right now. You are making me feel so warm and fuzzy. I get the greatest kick in my life out of waking up for you at 2 o'clock in the morning and rocking you for the next 2 hours because you just want to shout. See, no mom does that because of how she feels for her. She loves you, what I'm willing to give to you. See, you only love what you sacrifice. If you're not willing to sacrifice, if you're not willing to give for something, then you can know that you don't love it. If we're only in something for what we're getting out of it, we're not loving it, we're abusing it. And that's as you enter into your relationship. I just want to warn you, I know many of you are hoping to get married in that sort of phase of life. Don't get a fright when you wake up one day and the emotion of being in love is gone. That's when the reality of love comes. You know, right now, I want to give to you anyway. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to lay down my life. And that's where the beauty of relationship really comes. And that's exactly what we're reading in John 3:16. For this is how God, how can we measure how much God loved the world, you and me and all of us in it? He gave. What did he give? His one and only Son. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Verse 17, God sent his Son into the world, not to judge them, but to save the world. See, God looked at you and me. He looked at us as broken people. He looked at us in a broken world, and it's probably not too hard to find that we have a broken world. Just go pick up any newspaper, read the first couple of pages, and you'll quickly see we live in a broken world. We're broken people. Some of us are sitting here, and if we're really honest, we're broken. Families are broken. Communities are broken. There's brokenness all around, and God looks at this, and he says, I'm coming. But right in the midst of that, there's a word that we use so often. But I think so often we misunderstand. I remember a couple of years ago, I spent a lot of time on campus, and I'd walk around on campus, just go up to unsuspecting students, just having a nice lunch, strike up a conversation with them. One of the questions kind of in the conversation that I'd begin to ask is, I'd ask, who is Jesus to you? And the answer, 9 times out of 10, would be, he's my Savior. Good, religious, right answer. I learned in Sunday school. Then I'd ask them, okay, so if he's your Savior, what has he saved you from? And then, in Afrikaans would say, it was begin bubbles. Then the answers would kind of be, but I don't actually know. That's a good question. And I'd press in a little bit deeper. So how can he be your Savior if he hasn't saved you from something? A silly example. I don't know why I'm thinking this example, but anyway. I can only be your driver if I'm driving you somewhere. Does that make sense? If we're just sitting here, and I happen to have a car outside, but you're sitting here, and you never get in the car, and I never drive you anywhere. I'm never a driver. And in the same way, we can talk about anything that's kind of parallel to that, that God can only be a Savior if He is saving us from something. That word save that we use there is an interesting word and comes from the Greek word called sozo. And I love how dictionaries do this. I don't know why dictionaries do this, but apparently it's the way that it's done. The word save, quite surprisingly, means to save. That's just the most profound dictionary definition ever. Don't you just love a dictionary that does that? Well, what does this word mean? And you go, and that whole word that you're looking for is in. It's crazy how many dictionaries do that. Anyway, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, to save a suffering one from perishing. That is, one suffering from disease, to make them well, to heal, to restore them to health, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to save, to rescue. And I wonder for you and me, when we look at this, when we look at the world we're in, how often we remind ourselves that you and I, we need saving. That if Jesus says that, the Father says that He sent His Son, Jesus, into the world, not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, not to make the world feel really bad because they're broken, but to step into the midst of a broken, dirty world, to clean it, to wash it, to save it. What are you referring to? I think so often we can get driven, and perhaps I can use 2 weeks ago, that it's time. How many of you guys went to Bloemfontein? You don't pray for our country. Fantastic. Thank you so much for going and for praying. And I would encourage us, let's be a people who is praying, because it's still time to pray. It's always time to pray. Pray chwane.co.za. Go on, sign up to pray and be a prayer. Commit to praying for our city and for our environments, for our community. As much as I think it was an amazing thing to do, to go and pray in Bloemfontein, of all places, that's when you know God is really moving. Bloemfontein is an amazing place. My wife comes from Bloemfontein. The prettiest woman in the world comes from Bloemfontein. That's a singular, okay? But it's amazing how that's a woman with an A, not with an E. I'm sure there are other pretty women there as well, but the prettiest woman with an A comes from Bloemfontein. But it's amazing. I wonder how many people got in their cars or when they heard Uncle Angus send out the invitation, say, let's get together in the middle of Bloemfontein, the middle of the country, near Bloemfontein, to pray for our country. I wonder how many people got in their cars and the driving motivating force to get them to Bloemfontein was because of natural circumstances. I'm going to go and pray because we need a new government, or because of crime, or because of the finances and the economy in the country. I'm going to go and pray because I'm not happy with the political situation. I'm going to go and pray because my finances aren't working. Maybe I'm going to go and pray because my family right now is falling apart. All of those are important. None of those we should ignore, and every one of those, I believe, are areas we should pray in. But it's amazing for me how often and how easily we can see the crisis in the natural. And we're drawn to the crisis of the here and the now and the what is happening. I wonder how many people got in their car and said, I'm going to go and pray in Bloemfontein because there is a crisis in spirit over this country. Not I'm worried about the natural. We had our explore group on Thursday night. I'm doing it with a bunch of athletes and people who work at the High Performance Center. And one lady said, we were doing the discipleship explore group. The one questioning something along the lines of, are you following Jesus? Does your life look like His life? And she simply said this. She said, but the guys back then who followed Him, it was so much easier because they didn't have to worry about jobs and money and food and all of that. So it probably was different. I don't know how different. I wasn't there back then. I'm not that old. But what I do know is Jesus says to us in Matthew 6:33, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and the clothing you're going to wear, because that's the stuff unbelievers worry about. I said to her, I think there's a reason why Jesus said that to them, because they probably were worrying about what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink. So right now, you worrying about your job and your fight, it's not a bad thing as such. It's not a new thing to worry about. It's something that you should be concerned about. And the great part about the rest of the verse is God is concerned about. That's exactly what He said. He doesn't say it's insignificant. He doesn't say it's unimportant. He just says, don't worry about it. Don't let that drive and focus your life. And I said to her, there's a reason why Jesus said that. Because the people that He was speaking to was worried about it, in the same way that you're worried. How are you going to respond to that invitation from Christ to put your faith and your hope in Him? You say, God, I'm not going to worry about what I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, I'm going to seek first Your kingdom. And then the best part of that whole verse afterwards, Jesus says, because if you do that, all of these things, the what you're going to eat, the what you're going to wear, the where you're going to sleep, I'll take care of. I go to bed a lot better at night, knowing that God is more worried and more concerned, not worried as such, but involved with what I'm going to eat and drink and what my kids are going to wear tomorrow, where they're going to get their food from, than I ever can. I'd rather trust Him with that than I trust myself. But it's amazing how, and I want to encourage us this evening that as we think about what it means to be saved, somehow ask the Holy Spirit, allow Him to say, God, I want to just for a moment look away from the here and now, the real pressures that I'm facing in this world, as important and as real as they are. And just lift my eyes up for a moment to something bigger and greater and greater. See, as much as Jesus came to save you, His salvation is not all about your bank account. His salvation is not all about your new car or your big house. His salvation is not all about your career or your studies. It includes them. But it's amazing how the crisis in my career, I lose my job, now I'm going to start praying like I've never prayed before. Money is tight, finances are. Those type of things, they can drive us to prayer, and God uses that. But imagine if we were a people who were just committed to prayer because we understood the crisis in the spirit before we understood the crisis in the natural. I remember a couple of years ago when I was a student sitting in church and we had one of the Springbok rugby modern day greats, if you want to call that, come and speak one Sunday night. He told us a couple of stories that have so just encouraged me over the years. One of them was his brother's funeral. He was probably in his mid-30s at that time, and he just retired, and his brother had passed away. He was the guy who kicked England into oblivion in the World Cup. His brother had been a joller. He liked partying and lived a rough life. But in the weeks leading up to his brother's death, I think if I'm not mistaken, it was a motor vehicle accident. I'm not 100% sure. This rugby player had spent some time with his brother and invested into his life. And in this time, the brother had decided to put his faith in Jesus and his life had begun to turn around. His brother passed away, and at the funeral, this rugby player gets up and he speaks to all of his brother's rough and rugged friends. Guys living the life. He says, "You know a part of my brother. There's a different part that many of you probably wouldn't know. Let me tell you what's happened in his life over the last couple of weeks." Tells him the story of how he began to follow Jesus. "So right now, I know where that man lying in the coffin is. I want to ask you as his friends, if any of you were lying in this coffin, where would you be?" That same man, just a couple of days later, I think, not sure about the timeline, but the same sermon, he shared it. He just retired from rugby, and after he retired, South Africa went through a little bit of a dip, and some people would call him and speak, walk up to him in the shopping centers or whatever and say, "Listen, you need to come out of retirement, South African rugby. There's a crisis in South African rugby." And I loved his response. He said, "But there's a bigger crisis in this nation. People are going to hell." It's amazing how the crisis of my rugby team, my sports team, the crisis of the here and the now can drive my decision making and inspire me. And we miss the reality of eternity in God's eyes. I love the fact that God up in heaven looked down at your and my crisis and he saw the mini crisis, not to diminish it, because if you're in it, it is real, and I get that. He saw this pain and this crisis that you and I were in at any stage of our life, but he looked beyond that and he says there is a much bigger crisis, one that you're not even aware of. And he steps in to save us from that. Ephesians 2, it explains it so well, so I'm just going to read this for us and kind of quite self-explanatory. I'm not going to spend too much time breaking it down. But Ephesians 2, it starts so well. Paul's writing to a church, and it might as well have been writing to you and to me. He says, "Once you were dead." Once you were dead. That's a great place to start. Once you were dead because of your disobedience, your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. I think too often we forget about the reality of the unseen, that there is a spiritual realm. That there's a spiritual realm that we are so blind to, and we need to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the Spirit. And we get swayed by political actors, people who would stand up and throw a political message as that we like to hear, without sometimes just stepping back and saying, "What is the Spirit that is driving this narrative? What is the Spirit that is wanting to pull us this way?" And I really believe that as believers, as much as we should be involved in, constructively engaged in politics and in the realities of life, that our hearts and our purpose should be above politics. That our hearts and our purpose should not be about this party or that party. Our hearts and our purpose should be what is best for you. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the Spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us, that includes me and probably you, used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. I want to interrupt myself there. I so love the phrase that I think Louis Giglio used last time we were here, I think last year at Loftus. He said this phrase which is so stuck with me, or maybe the previous time when we were at Supersport Park, the cricket stadium, that the gospel is not about making bad people good. It is about making dead people alive. And that's exactly what we read here in Ephesians chapter 2. You and I were dead. We don't get that when we look through natural eyes. We don't understand we are dead. We don't understand we are dead until we have tasted life. He says, once you were dead and once I was dead, but God is so rich in mercy and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly realm because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness to us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. I love this art phrase. Verse 9 is phrased in this translation. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. The good people then go to heaven. Saved you. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. It doesn't mean we mustn't do good things. But good things don't buy us the ticket into the presence of God. So none of us can boast about it. We are. And I don't think this verse made it up on the slide, but I'll read this anyway, because it's just such a fantastic conclusion. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we, that's you and me, can do the good things He planned for us long ago. God has good things that He has planned for you and me. You and I, we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead in us. This evening, what I'm hoping to just establish in all of our hearts is one little phrase that I hope you will never forget. Simply this: God loves me. God loves me. I want to read a passage now that I spent a whole message on a couple of weeks ago, but God's bringing me back to this again. Maybe it's because He's wanting to say something to me. Maybe it's because He's wanting to say something to some of the rest of us here. As found in Romans chapter 8. It says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? See, one of the biggest lies that we buy into from time to time is we allow the devil, Lord of lies. A while ago, there was a guy who was crossing the devil using doom. I just think he just needed a little bit more Bible study, because he's not totally off the track apart from his method. But the Bible does call the devil Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. So doom, and kind of, it's a way to get there, you know. He took that a little bit too literally, yes. But the devil, Diablo, is just his liar, enemy. What he comes in, one of the biggest lies that he sows in your heart and in my heart, in your mind and in my heart, is this simple little lie that says, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God isn't listening to you. God isn't interested in you. He comes and he says it over and over. This evening, what I'm wanting to establish in our hearts is a truth that goes beyond that. That wherever we may find ourselves, whatever may come apart, whatever lie the enemy wants to throw at us, there is one overarching truth that's embedded in us, in all of us. And it is simply this: God loves me. And how do I know He loves me? How do I know He loves me? Well, what is He willing to give? You see, sometimes we're in a situation where the bank account doesn't say, right now, God loves me. The relationship doesn't say, God, right now, God loves me. The car doesn't say, right now, God loves me. The circumstances, the studies, the career doesn't say, right now, God loves me. And that's exactly where Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 8. He says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? See, can our circumstances that we find ourselves in, do they mean that suddenly He doesn't love us anymore. Well, it's easy to believe that if we fail to step back and remember the great gift that He has already given us. That perhaps right now I am not seeing God loving me in this experience, this moment. Part of maturity in any relationship, part of maturity in life, and part of maturity in following Christ, is when we begin to live from our values and our decisions and not from our emotions. When our emotions don't govern. I'm not saying don't have emotions, don't misunderstand me. Emotions color in life. Life would be really boring. Emotions add the flavor and the color. But if we allow our emotions to define us and our emotions to direct us, we're going to take some very bad turns. See, we cannot make the big important decisions when we're emotional about it. We cannot make big important decisions because, you know what happens? Right now, I'm emotional, I'm all excited about it, and I'm, yes, let's do it, and tomorrow morning, I'm like, no, this is a bad idea, I can't, and I'm down, and then tomorrow afternoon, I've had a good meal again, and I'm like, all up, yes, let's do it again, and that's just a crazy way to develop. It's one thing to experience those emotions. It's a crazy way to make our decision based upon those emotions. Does it mean God doesn't love me anymore when the emotion doesn't feel like He loves me right now? A good question to carry into the marriage. Does it mean my husband, my wife, my spouse doesn't love me right now because I'm not emotionally feeling the love? No, that's not what it means at all. Because there's a commitment. There's a covenant. And in God's case, there's a demonstrative act of love found in the cross. Does it mean He doesn't love us? We're destitute or in danger or threatened with death, or as the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this in depth. No. Despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours. Through Christ who loved us. How much did He love us? Well, He loved you so much that He sent His only Son. How much did He love the city that God wants to restore and redeem and save this city, this nation, and the nations? You see, we don't want Christ to come into the world to judge and condemn the world. That's what John 3:17 says. He didn't come to do. Why did He come? He came to save, to redeem, to heal. Verse 38 carries on. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such a powerful statement. That is nothing that can separate us. That doesn't mean we don't feel separated. It doesn't mean that we don't experience that we are separated. But it's exactly in those moments where I'm hoping that these words, the Holy Spirit is going to cause to resonate in your heart. God loves. God loves. Some of you have never been able to say that out loud. Some of you struggled to just embrace that truth. You want God to love you. You so want to feel accepted. But if you're honest with yourself, that if you look at the last week and the actions and the stuff that you did, so much of it was to try and get love and approval from the people around you. Because there's still this void in your heart. God's voice. God loves. Perhaps it's easy to say God loves you. God loves my neighbor. God loves the people around me. Somehow to allow the Holy Spirit to burn within your spirit and my spirit. God loves me. I am loved by God. I'm going to ask the ushers to begin to hand out the elements of communion. In a few moments, we're going to do that. Every time, the Bible says that every time we partake of communion, we eat of that wafer or bread or whatever, it represents God's body that is broken for us. Every time we drink of the cup, it represents His blood. What does that mean? It means We celebrate, we remind ourselves of this incredibly powerful act of love. The act of love where somebody, and this is just a crazy thought, can you for imagine, just for a moment, you are God in heaven? I know it's like a crazy thought, it's impossible to even go there, but can't you imagine for a moment that it is? I know that it would be a disaster if I was God in heaven, but in the universe, I mean, the planets would just be crashing into each other and stuff. It wouldn't work. So fortunately, I'm not. But God in heaven looking down on earth. I mean, that's like you and me sitting at home on our comfortablest chair. Beautiful home. And there at the bottom is like a couple of ants walking around. God says, I'm going to take on the form of that ant. And I'm not trying to knock who, God loves us, it's the whole point. But for God of the universe to take on a body like you and me, come and dwell amongst people, to descend from heaven and to come and dwell in our midst, which is exactly what he came to do. He says that, look at those guys down there, they are so busy falling apart and broken. They need somebody to come and save them. He steps out and takes on the form of a man. He comes and lives on this earth in our dust with us. And he says, if that's not crazy enough, I'm going to die their death so that they can live. I'm going to die their death so they can have life. I'm going to take on the form of a little ant and let somebody squish me. Do I need to do that? Am I obliged to do that? No, I'm not. If it makes it an act of love, it's not a compulsion. Something that he chose to do. And every time in a few moments we're going to partake of the elements of the communion, that's what we remind ourselves of. That there was this phenomenal act of love that happened for your life and for my life. I want to read to us from the Message. The Message is a translation, more accurately, it's probably a paraphrase of the Bible, and it's good to read. And Eugene Peterson set out when he wrote the Message, he took the Bible, he took the original text, and the idea wasn't to create a document, a text that we can study word for word to give us accurately sort of the original meaning and the intent. He set out, what is the main story that's being conveyed here? What is the message? I want to convey, if I can, that message. And I want to read for us from Romans chapter 5, from the Message translation or the Message paraphrase, just sums it up so fantastically, this whole thing that we're talking about. How did God demonstrate his love to you and to me? Well, you know the story of how Adam landed us in this dilemma where it first sin, then death. And no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life. The separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man sinned with crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured through one man, Jesus Christ. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was a death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us into all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and would put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on. World without God. Isn't that an amazing, amazing act of love? An act of love that God of the universe would look down at your life and my life. And please, I'm not saying the here and now that we're experiencing is not important. As a matter of fact, the Bible says very clearly, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. You can do that. I want to encourage you this evening to do that. Cast your cares about Him. Thank God, I'm worried about my studies. I'm worried about relationship. I'm worried about my future. I'm worried about my family. I'm caring about stuff. Because He cares for you. He wants to carry with you. Jesus is base. Jesus, that driver that makes you hold on to the hope. The thing that you can know anchors your soul. God, you care about this. How did you show it to me? You showed it to me by demonstrating to me that you care about it. That you cared so much about that you were willing to go to the cross, that you were willing to sacrifice your life that I can have. You're willing to have your death so that I don't have. And that's what we're going to celebrate. I want to ask us, can we stand together? Jesus, thank you. Thank you this evening for these indescribable words that Jesus, you love us. You love us. Send some of us this evening, you need to say these words, just even under your breath, just as you're standing. You've never said this before, you've struggled to say it. God wanting you to say, God, just to receive that truth. Say, Philip, I don't know what you don't know what I've done, all of the sin, I've messed up. God can't love me. God loves if God doesn't love you, not intimidated by the sin and the stuff you've done. He doesn't love you because of everything you've done right. He loves you in the way that I love my kid the day my kid was born. Not because they've ever done anything. Because they were my kids. God loves you not because of anything you've done. Because of His kid. He loves you. He loves you. Some of us need to accept that truth in life. God loves
you. Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.